I'd like to read, please, this evening from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, please. My subject this evening is, what is the church? And it's a very, very big subject. That doesn't mean we're going to be late leaving. It just means that I'm not going to be able to cover it very thoroughly. Your New Testament offers over 110 references to the church. The letter from which we're reading has just 9. We're not going to read them all, but I want to select just one or two sections from it. We're starting in chapter 1, please, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, and we're reading from the end of verse 19. The working of God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now the end of chapter 2, please, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Next chapter, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Finally, chapter 5, please. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. Shall we let them go past and we'll come back in at that? Don't want to let them rob us of something more valuable. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's all we purpose reading tonight from our Bibles. I opened the window over here in a feeble attempt to stop you falling asleep tonight. I was recently at a conference in Yeovil in Devon, and in the tea time a gentleman came around carrying a great tray of sausage rolls. I dutifully took one of them and devoured it, but the gentleman returned a little later with a tray almost as full as he'd started with for to persuade me to take a second. I protested. He wouldn't listen, told me that the ladies had gone a great deal of effort, and there weren't many people here. That was probably because I was speaking. But there weren't many people there, and so I said to him, well, look, if I eat another sausage roll, the chances are I'm going to fall asleep tonight. I get very drowsy. So he wouldn't listen. So I said, well, look, if I fall asleep tonight, it's your fault. He put his finger in the middle of my chest, and he said, if I fall asleep tonight, it's your fault. Well, if you fall asleep tonight, I'll take full credit for that. Well, we start with the subject, what is the church? And as I suppose you've all half guessed, I'm going to start with a slightly different question. What isn't the church? What is the church not? Quite simply, it is not a literal, physical building. A lot of confusion about that, of course. I was reading about a young lad in a place called Melton Mowbray in Leicestershire, sitting a religious education test. And one of the questions was, what's the difference between the Church of England and the Methodist Church? And the great theological conclusion this lad reached and expressed was, the Methodist Church has double glazing. The Bible concept of a church does not have to do with bricks and mortar or stone or what have you. Much of your New Testament would be patently absurd if it did. I read of the Apostle Paul who went up to Caesarea and he saluted the church. He greeted the church. You get the most bizarre mental images. Or those poor Ephesian elders in chapter 20 of the book of Acts who were exhorted to feed the church. You come across several references in the New Testament letters to the church, which is in your house, his house, or their house. Well, I've got very high ceilings in our house at home, but that's absurd. It's not a physical building or anything like it. So when you read about prayer, earnest prayer, being made by the church, you know you're not talking about a building. You even read in the book of Acts of some of one church, which fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. Well, frankly, had it been a physical building, it's more likely to have killed him. The church is not a physical structure. A little while ago, Linda and I did some shopping in Albany Road and Wellfield Road, and on the corner there's this splendid church building, which has been transformed into a supermarket. Very sorry about that, but it wasn't something that caused me a crisis of conscience to go in and avail myself of the bargains. The building, in the end, is nothing. And this building, in the end, is not the church. It provides us with a very comfortable place, very convenient place in which we can gather together as a church, but it is not the church. Neither does the church constitute some kind of hierarchy, some religious hierarchy comprised of archbishops or bishops or the rest, the professionals. You sometimes hear of somebody, they say, he's gone into the church, become a man of the cloth and all the rest. Well, that's not the church either. Our Lord had some very scathing things to say about religious hierarchies much of that kind. He taught very clearly on one occasion, you do not call any man your father on earth. He was referring, of course, to spiritual fathers. One is your father, which is in heaven. Our Lord had no time for such things. I have in front of me his words spoken to his own disciples on one occasion that he called to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The church, then, is not a building, and the church is not a religious hierarchy. Well, what is it? Generally speaking, in the New Testament, the word is used to describe two separate things. Or, if I can put it another way, the word is used in two different senses. First of all, it describes a company composed or comprised of the aggregate of all true Christians, right from the first century, right up until tonight, and indeed on to such time as our Lord returns. It represents the totality of all true Christians. Ever since our Lord rose, went to the right hand of God, as we just read, far above. He went to the right hand of God, sent forth his Spirit on that day of Pentecost. All true Christians. I say true just to distinguish it from the mass of nominal professing Christians in what we loosely describe as Christendom. Everybody with the experience of the new birth, in other words, forms part of this church. Everybody who has faith in Christ in that sense. Without any exaggeration, the church in that sense, it represents the greatest and the grandest thing that God has ever had a hand in making. It is the most wonderful, the most magnificent, the most privileged company in all the universe, in all God's creation. You say, that's some claim. It is, and I'm going tonight, I hope, to explain it. The church occupies an altogether unique place in God's plans and counsels. I want to think with you about three things. I want to think about the church's origin, I want to think about its character, and I want to think about its destiny. Its origin. We were reading in Ephesians chapter 3. I didn't read the beginning of the chapter. Paul there talks about this concept of one single body, which is comprised a mixture of Jews and non-Jews, or Gentiles if you like, and how that the Gentiles are joint or fellow heirs and joint or fellow members and joint or fellow partakers of the promise of God in the gospel. There's a level playing field. They are not second class, second rate citizens. They stand on all fours with Jewish Christians. And he tells us that this thing, this entity, this body called the church was an essential part of God's eternal purpose, which centers in Jesus our Lord, he says. In other words, the church was on the drawing board before there was a world. It's coming up for Christmas. People used to think that the coming of our Lord had divided the eras, B.C. and A.D. Unfortunately for us, of course, some luckless abbot in the 4th century mucked it all up and we're 4 years out. But that's another story. We divide, don't we, our time, human time, into B.C. and A.D. Well, God has another category. It's B.W., before the world. And before the world was, God had conceived. He had devised a scheme. And part, at the very heart and center of God's program and God's design, there was this thing
that we call tonight the church, and it's breathtaking. That the dimensions that we're talking about tonight are really beyond us. But we start there, we start that far back. The church's character or nature, the description of the church, God condescends to use a handful of pictures to help us understand what the church is. To convey to us, by means of images we're familiar with, spiritual realities. Very gracious of God to speak in language we can understand. And this letter of Paul to the Ephesians selects three pictures, three word pictures, or metaphors, if I can use the technical word to describe them. In a sense, they represent a hive of bees. There are, in English at least, there are three words we're going to take tonight as our headings, and they all begin with a B, so they're easy to remember. The church is spoken of, first of all, as a building. No, it's not the physical, literal building. We've already dismissed the absurdity of that. But it is conceived of as a building. It is the house of God, and Paul says in chapter 2, it is built upon a foundation which has been laid by the apostles and prophets, and Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone of that building, and this building is growing until ultimately and finally it becomes a holy temple. Now we need to explain this language. What's he saying? He's talking about a cornerstone. The cornerstone was actually the main part of the foundation itself. It was the bit at the corner, obviously, on which the two walls rested. It gave the angle, and it also provided the main support and buttress to the building itself. It was the keystone. It was in the foundation. And what he's saying is, the foundation stone of the church is Christ. The Bible speaks of Christ in relation to the Jews as a stumbling stone, in relation to the Gentiles as a smiting stone, but in relation to the church, he is the cornerstone set in the foundation. And the church is constructed out of living stones. I'm now using language of your New Testament. The Apostle Peter says, you as living stones are built up a spiritual house, not a physical, natural building, but a spiritual one, a spiritual house. Peter had heard from the lips of our Lord himself his promise, his undertaking. I will build my church. I will build my church. An indication then, it was the first time that the word had ever occurred, ever been referred to, that it was still at that point a future thing. As the apostle put it in Ephesians chapter 1, it was when our Lord was at the right hand of God, far above everything and everyone, it was then that God gave him to be head to the church. The church is a relatively recent arrival, conceived though it were, before the world began. Well, these living stones have been quarried, and they have been quarried out of a natural background. People like you and me, and our only title to belong to that church, to be members of that church, is that we have the new birth. We are living stones. We have spiritual life. To as many as received Christ, to them he gave the right to be the children of God, and he infused his own spiritual life in us. We have eternal life, and that's the only title we have to belong to his church. So we enter the church proper by means of a spiritual birth certificate. And the register of members of the Church of Christ is what my New Testament calls the Lamb's Book of Life. Those whose names are there are those who are his own, who trust him for salvation. Well, says Paul, this This building is growing, and it grows until finally it becomes a holy temple. Now that was significant. It was loaded language for the Ephesians to whom he was writing. They boasted in their city, the great temple of Artemis, or as the Latin language knew her, Diana. The temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world, a very impressive, imposing structure that had been rebuilt by Alexander the Great following a great fire there. Massive thing. Whatever else the temple of Diana was, it certainly wasn't holy. But the apostle tells us that this church is going to grow to be a holy temple. But the temple of Diana had been constructed in a rather silly place. It was built on marshy soil, and the ancient historians tell us that this called for very careful foundation laying. The temple, the temple that dominated Ephesus, had great care exercised when the foundations of its temples were placed there. The apostle is talking about another temple, and its foundation is far more impressive than theirs. The apostle Paul, on another occasion, once said, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And consistently Paul saw and lived in the strength of the fact that Christ is the only foundation of the church. It's spoken of as a building. It's spoken of, secondly, by Paul in the same letter, as a body, not just a body, but the body of Christ. And every true Christian is a member of that body. It's an amazing concept. We just read from chapter 5, we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. If I can jump into another New Testament letter, you get expressions like this: he is the head of the body, the church. His body, which is the church. The apostle learned that when on a Damascus road he did his spiritual U-turn. And from arch persecutor became one of Christ's foremost apostles. And he heard from heaven the Lord say to him, "Why do you persecute me?" But Paul was not persecuting Jesus personally. He was persecuting his people. But what he learned from the lips of the Lord, the risen, living, glorified Lord himself, was that there was a very close organic link, a living link between him and his own. The head may be in heaven, but the body's here on earth. It's thrilling, isn't it? You can't imagine a head without a body. Our Lord wouldn't be complete without his church. So the church is not an earthly organization with headquarters down here. It's a living organism with a head up there. A head in heaven. And the head of the church provides the nurture and the nourishment and the authority and the control and the order of the body. So all Christians then, all Christians, irrespective of sex, colour or race, regardless of language, colour, language, nation, culture, ability, education, social standing, denominational ties, all Christians equally form part of the body. There is one body, as Paul put it in that letter we've been reading from. Before his conversion, the Apostle Paul would have been quite familiar with the recitation of some benedictions in the synagogue. The synagogue prayer book linked together three consecutive benedictions, and they read like this, and Paul must have said them 1,000 times in his life. "Blessed be thou who hast not made me a heathen. Blessed be thou who hast not made me a bondman. Blessed be thou who hast not made me a woman." Now that's all a thing of the past. That doesn't belong to Christian experience or expression. Natural distinctions like that have absolutely no significance in the church in terms of salvation and the blessings we enjoy. So that man writes to the Galatian churches, he wrote these words, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." None of this, "Blessed be thou that hast not made me a heathen." "There is neither bond nor free." None of this, "Blessed be thou that hast not made me a bondslave." "There is neither male nor female." None of this, "Blessed be thou that hast not made me a woman." We are all one in Christ Jesus. What a thrilling thing this is. Here you have, if I can use the language of Luke 15, the elder brother welcoming the prodigal home. Gentiles brought in on an equal footing with the Jews. One body. And you and I share, if we're Christians, we share precisely the same spiritual wealth as the poorest believer in Rwanda or the Ukraine or India. And if we send out relief, if we send out practical relief to them, we don't do it in some sort of condescending spirit that we are more educated, we're better off. New Testament is slating in its condemnation of spiritual snobbery and favoritism and the like. Oh no, we recognize this, that we're one body in Christ. The church is a body. Third of all, in a sense, most exciting of all, it's spoken of as a bride. New Testament closes, book of the Revelation, and almost the last chapter is chapter 21. John hears the voice of an angel. This is the word. "I will show you the bride." I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who's this Lamb? Well, that's our Lord. You know, the one that was slain. And slain that we might be forgiven and form part of this. And in that very chapter, earlier on, you read about a bride adorned or beautifully dressed for her husband. Who is this husband, pray? It is Christ himself. The church as the bride directs us to, instinctively and automatically, directs us to the thought of Christ and his love and his self-sacrifice for us. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And because that church is made up of bits, people, you and me, comprises individuals, it's all intensely personal. And the apostle therefore will say to the Galatians, "The Son of God loved me, gave himself for me," because you see, I'm part of that church that Christ loved and for whom he gave himself. Again, quoting the same apostle, speaking in the book of Acts, he spoke of the church of God, which he has purchased with the blood of his own Son. What a price. What a cost, what expense God has gone to secure this church to be a bride for Christ. Please remember, it was all planned and purposed and designed before there was a world. And when God put a man on the planet, says not good for him to be alone, and made a woman to be with him, the whole idea of marriage, of the union of the man and the woman, was just a very pale reflection, just a very faint shadow of a spiritual reality that the Son of God would not be alone. When risen from the dead, he would be united with a heavenly bride in closest and most intimate relationship with himself. And so he, the Son of God, undertakes that mighty cosmic stoop as he steps from his throne. He comes down here and subjects himself to the humiliation and the disgrace of a public execution, the death of a cross. Why is that? To buy for himself a bride. It was for the joy set before him he endured that cross. It's the greatest love story ever told. The love of Christ for the church. Staggering, isn't it? Whatever did he see in me? Whatever did he see in me? But he wanted me part of that bride. But it's got an origin, goes back a long way, and it's got a character. It's a building, it's a body, and it's a bride. But it's got a destiny. And when the construction period for the building's over, and when the body's grown to its full maturity, and when the bride is fully prepared, then the bridegroom and the bride will meet. The Bible describes it in the air. The Apostle Paul, you read it with me from chapter 5, terminates it all, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. He's going to display and exhibit a flawless church. No spot, no blemish. What excites me about that is that those are the very words used to describe himself. Peter, in his letter, uses those words, without spot and without blemish, to describe the Lord and his perfect bride. His perfect bride appears because she is the product and fruit of a perfect work. It's because of what he did at the cross. She is what she is. And she stands in all her transcendent beauty, and he's going to present her to himself. And I'm going to leap into another New Testament letter, the book, the Epistle of Jude. He shall present you faultless before his glorious presence with exceeding joy. Don't deny the Lord the joy of having his bride presented to himself. And our minds just grope in these vistas, these vast vistas of glory, splendor, and magnificence, that the time is coming when Christ is going to have a bride presented to himself, and she is going to be without spot. She is going to be a glorious church. My Bible talks about a glorious Lord. That's the description given him by the prophet Isaiah. It talks about his glorious power. It talks about his glorious gospel. Talks about his glorious body. Talks about his glorious appearing. I've just read you his glorious presence. But there's going to be a glorious church. Glorious church. What a marriage day that's going to be. On Wednesday, I was up in London, doing some business with the Secretary of State, as often. And I stood out on the steps of our Secretary of State's office, and I watched the great pageant of the Queen and the lifeguards as they went through to Parliament for the state opening. I don't know if you know, but today is the Queen's 47th wedding anniversary, and I hope the process sent her a card. The Queen's wedding, the young Queen now, 1947. 20th of November. That must have been some pageant. I have to confess, I was around. I wouldn't have known much about it. I was only 2 years of age at the time. It must have been an impressive display. But I tell you this, nothing pales into insignificance to the memorable day when Christ and his bride will be united. Just imagine. Our Lord will be no more complete in glory without his church than Adam would have been without Eve. What a claim the Bible's making. Head over all things to the church, you read, which is his body, the fullness, the counterpart, the complement of him who fills everything. Takes your breath away, doesn't it? The church, the most illustrious, the most privileged, the most distinguished body in the whole of the universe. If you believe in Jesus, you're part of it. Well, that's the first sense, and the time's almost gone. We've got 6 minutes starting from now. The second sense in which the New Testament uses the word church is not that big thing that started back in Acts chapter 2 and have gone right on to today and will terminate only when our Lord comes. It's also used to describe little companies, little groups, little communities of Christians. The only two senses in which it's used in your New Testament. Never used to describe regional churches or national churches. You've got a group of churches in one country, then they're called the churches of Galatia, or the churches of Asia, or the churches of Judea, or the churches of Macedonia, or whatever. You don't have a national church in your Bible. But each of these little organisms is part of and represents the big thing. Of course it's not the big thing, it's just part of it. And some of them can be ever so small. According to the New Testament, the quorum for a company that can claim our Lord's presence is just 2 or 3. Can't be much smaller than that. The Jews had a quorum of 10 faithful men, or they couldn't constitute and function as a synagogue. But our Lord tells us, where 2 or 3 are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Maybe very small, but they represent the big thing. When I go up to London, Secretary of State's office, outside is a little plaque, it says, the Welsh office. Now anyone who thought that was the entire Welsh office needs their head read. There's only about 20 people in it. The majority are stuck in a pretty miserable concrete monstrosity in Gates Park. Got little offices in Aberystwyth and a host of other places. And they all got the little plaque on the Welsh office. What they mean is, these are bits of the Welsh office. They represent the Welsh office. They've got the same interests. They've got the same objectives as the Welsh office. They're not the Welsh office. New Testament speaks about the little church, the local church. In the same language, it does the big thing. If that is a building, so is this, a spiritual building. It's the house of God. The local church is now. That's how Paul describes it, the house of God. Don't you know that you are the temple of God? He said to one of the churches. It is that because God's present among his people in a special way. And that's why we are exhorted in the New Testament to certain kinds of conduct. There are certain ways that we should behave ourselves. Because God is present, and there's a joy and a warmth and a vitality which should mark the church, because it is the church of the living God. Perish the thought that we'll go dead and stale and formal. It's also a body. Yes, little local company is a body. You also are the body of Christ, said Paul to one of the churches, and members in particular. So everybody's responsible to use that God-given ability that they've got for the good of the church where they are. And also, in a sense, the local church is a kind of little bride, or part of the bride, if you like. Said Paul to one of his churches, I have betrothed you to one husband to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Then he went on to say, I'm very worried, lest, as at the beginning the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from that single-hearted devotion to Christ, which is proper for you. The devil's active, attacking local churches. If it's a building and a temple, he will attack its sanctity. If it is a body, he will attack its unity. If it is a bride, he will attack its purity. The devil at work. Not that the local thing is the temple, of course, or the body. If I had an orange here tonight and I divided it up into segments and I gave Mark one of the segments and I said to him, Mark, have you got the orange? He would say, well, no, I've got the old orange. I say, have you got an orange? Well, he hasn't got an orange. What have you got? Well, he could say, I've got orange. It's in character the same as the big thing. But it's not the whole of the big thing. And the local church is just like that. It's meant to be a place of shelter and care and encouragement and support for one another. Every true Christian is a member of the church. And every true Christian ought to be a member of a church, a local church. New Testament order, converted. Faith in Christ, repentance of sin, new life in Christ, baptized, just to say, look, I don't want the godless life anymore. I want to live for Christ. And then linking yourself to a local church. Emphasis in New Testament, you do not neglect or forsake the assembling or the meeting of yourselves together, but you encourage one another. brought with me a book. I'm not going to show you the pictures in it. You can look afterwards if you want to. It's about penguins, or largely about penguins, emperor penguins. I'm going to read you a section, just a little bit from this book. It's with great help to a Christian, a new Christian in the office where I work. Emperor penguins are highly adapted to endure the Antarctic winter. Vital importance, a thick layer of blubber which insulates the bird and provides energy during its fast. Feathers are closely packed, bent over at the bottom, so that one lies on top of another, giving a layer 4 feathers thick. And then it goes on to say this, yet in the depths of winter the males cannot rely on their own bodies alone and must cooperate. Most penguins are highly territorial birds and guard their own space aggressively, but male emperors will only make it through the winter if they overcome this natural aggression and huddle together for warmth. Thousands of penguins squeeze together in a single scrum of sheltering bodies, and any individual that fails to join is sure to die. It goes on to describe how they manage, and they take their share of facing the northern winds through the winter period. They shuffle their way around so that they take it in turn. Local church in the New Testament, they met together. They met together to pray. They met together, as we did this morning, to what the Bible calls to break bread, to commemorate an event, and to remember a person. We commemorate the death of the Lord. What an expression the New Testament uses, the death of the Lord, and also to remember him. New Testament talks about them getting together to learn by way of Bible teaching. About maintaining interest in the work of God in other countries. All this you find in the book of Acts. And of course, meeting together as a company to engage in spreading this good news of Christ. What a message we've got! We are preaching to people, most of whom are not Jews. And the invitation is really to come and step over the line and come part of this church thing. And in becoming part of the big church, to enter in on all the blessings we so rapidly covered tonight. We've got the big church. You enter it by faith. And we've got the local church. Many similarities. The Bible presents them. It stresses them. There are distinctions. When you think of this local church, men build the local church. I don't refer to the building now, I refer to people. Men are involved in building on the foundation, the spiritual foundation, which is Christ. Men build the local church, and inevitably there's failure. They do not build that church which is his body. He builds that. I will build my church, and there is no possibility of failure. You can join this church. And if you join it, you can leave it again. You may even, if the sin was serious enough, you may even be compelled to leave it and be put out of the church. That can happen. That can't happen with the big church, the real church. You can enter it. You enter it by faith. It can be more simple membership. Just forsake your sin and you trust in Christ and you become a member of the church. And there is no power on earth or in hell can take you out of it. Once you're a member of that church, you're a member of it forever. Because there's nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So it raises a question, doesn't it, as we finish tonight? Am I a member of the big church? Have I ever had an experience of conversion? Have I ever become a Christian? Have I ever trusted in Christ? And if I have, the second question, and I'm a member of one of the other churches, a local church, taking the responsibility, using my abilities to try to encourage and help and build up others as believers. May God challenge our hearts and fill us with a sense of wonder again that we have a lot and a part and a title to that which is the building, it is the body, it is the bride.